I want to start with an illustration where the year was 1640 in England, and the English king, King Charles I, was having difficulties with his parliaments. There was a conflict between him and the parliament. You see, at the time, the parliament of England held all the purse strings, had all the money, and the king wanted to fight a war, and he needed money. So the parliament was recorded that was ready to give the king the money as long as he was willing to grant and protect certain civil liberties of the people, the English people. The king wanted the money, but he wasn't willing to grant these liberties to the people of England. So the parliament and the king bickered back and forth, and in April of 1640, the king called a parliament. War was on with Scotland, and he needed money to fund this military campaign. He asked for the money again, and once again the demand came back from Parliament that if you grant us these liberties, we'll give you the money. And after only 3 weeks, the king dissolved the Parliament. It came to be known as the Short Parliament. About 6 months later, the king again was in dire need of funds, so he called a Parliament together. And once again, the members of the Parliament said, look, we'll grant your request if you just grant our request. And once again, for the second time in 6 months, the king dissolved the parliament. Then something happened that hadn't happened in the 500 years of the existence of the English parliament. The parliament had been dissolved by the king, but they refused to be dissolved. They organized themselves and they continued to do business. And for the next 13 years, that parliament met. This has been known as the Long Parliament. And this was absolutely crucial, not just for the history of England, but for dozens of years. You might say that it was crucial for the history of the entire future free world because of the principles that they established, the judicial rights that they made. It was a crucial time, and it was a long period of time. A long period of time that had a really dramatic effect, a dramatic impact, not just on the country, but everything that followed after it. The same thing could probably be said about our text today, about this meeting between Israel and God. They're in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. You could actually call this the long campsite. They're going to be there for 11 months, parked right below Mount Sinai. But what God teaches them in these 11 months has incredibly far-reaching implications for the rest of the history of Israel, but certainly for the people of God today. In chapters 1 through 18, I said last week that the first part, 1 through 18, is sort of the setup to everything. Chapter 19 today is sort of the hinge pin, if you will. Next chapter, Exodus 20, we're going to see God giving his law, the Ten Commandments. But in chapters 1 through 18, the story has been recounted on how God has rescued Israel out of Egypt for 430 years. Israel had been in Egypt for most of those years, many of them anyway. And the people of Israel have been slaves to Pharaoh and the Egyptian. But now in God's mercy, he's redeemed his people. He has brought them out of bondage. He's rescued them, and in the process, now he's bringing them across the wilderness to worship at Mount Sinai. He told Moses that this was exactly what he was going to do. When he first sent Moses down to Egypt to speak to the Egyptians, or the people of Israel and the Egyptians, he said, I will save you to worship me. I will bring you out to worship at my mountain. And so here we are. We're in Exodus 19, and we're at the mountain of God, and the children of Israel have all come there. Up till now, there's been a bunch of bumps along the way. In the beginning, the children of Israel were not very enthusiastic when Moses first showed up. And after as we saw in the video, after Moses kills this Egyptian who he witnesses abusing another Israelite, he is in exile for 40 years away from Egypt. But now God comes to him and sends him back as a messenger of God and the leader of God's people. already, as the children of Israel have crossed through the wilderness, they've passed through the sea on dry, the Red Sea on dry ground, and they've gone through all sorts of dangers and struggles. There's already this rich, deep history, even before they get to the mountain of God. Some commentators have called Exodus 19 the most important chapter in the entire Bible. I'm not willing to go quite that far, but there's no question that Exodus 19 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. If you don't understand Exodus 19, then you won't understand Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, and you'll misunderstand the whole function of the law in the life of Israel and also in our lives today, in the life of believers. So Exodus 19 is what gives us the context. It sets the stage for the giving of the law. And it also is a validation of the covenant at Mount Sinai. It's a very important chapter, not just historically. So understand that good Christians can know their Old Testament history, but not understand the doctrinal importance of it. Exodus 19 talks about grace and law. And it's just as true for believers today as when God spoke it back then. Many would say that there is no subject more important than a believer to understand that the relationship between grace and covenant and law. And that's exactly what Exodus 19 explains. So we're just going to look at, this is one of those chapters where as a preacher, you go after, and we've been doing large whole chapters here the last several weeks, but here we need to slow down a little bit and divide this chapter up. Otherwise, we're going to skip over some very important stuff. So we're just going to look at the first six verses this morning. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the campsite described, and then in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see grace as the context of the law, and then we're going to see in the last two verses that the covenant and the context of the covenant in the law. So let's turn to God's word. Exodus 19, verse 1, the word of God says this. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So right out of the gate in the first two verses here, we see this the importance of the law. And if you think about it, if God is going to make a nation of people, right, what does a nation need? Well, you need people, right, a collective group of people. You need a constitution, and you need land, right? So we've got the people, and what's going to come here in Exodus 20 is the constitution or the law. And then later they'll be led into the promised land eventually. But in the first two verses, we see how the story of God's dealings with Israel impacts their understanding of the law. As we've already said, what happens to the children of Israel at Sinai will have great implications on the rest of their story, the rest of their history. And these two little verses sort of tip us off to that. In verse 1, we're given sort of a chronological caption, a picture to the rest of the chapter. This is the setup to receiving the law of God. It says that they got there at the beginning of the third month. So remember that they are now on a lunar calendar, and they're roughly 50 days away from the next Passover. Most commentators believe that this is the initial origins of Pentecost. After the crossing of the Red Sea, after the Passover came, 50 or so days later, came the giving of the law at Sinai. So here we see this chronological picture of the giving of the law. And then verse 2, we get this geographical picture. It tells us that they are there before Sinai. They left the wilderness at Rephidim, and they came to Sinai to meet God. Now remember, this meeting is a long meeting. This is the long campsite. It lasts 11 months. It's actually not nearly as long as all of their wanderings in the wilderness. They're actually going to be wandering for a little over 38 years here in the future. But it's interesting that we're only told about those 38 years in a very small part in the book of Moses. But of these 11 months, God gives us all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. These 11 months are critical. And that's why God expands on them, I think. So what's going on here? Does God have something significant to say? Do you think there's something of lasting importance that he wants to say? Is that why he's spending so much time recording what happens at this campsite? I would submit to you that's exactly what's going on here. Why are long stretches of the history of Israel in the wilderness skipped over? But there's such a detailed and a broad focus on this meeting. And the reason for this is because the giving of the law is the great distinctive in what God is doing, of God's covenant with Moses. And this covenant is a covenant of grace. This is important for us to understand. Moses made it clear in chapter 2, and God himself made it clear in chapter 6 with his own mouth, that this covenant with Moses, this covenant with the people of God, it's a continuation of the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 12, and then reconfirmed in Genesis 15, and then reconfirmed again in Genesis 17. It's a grace covenant, and I'll explain that more here in a little bit. But it's the distinguishing point. It's the unique thing about the unveiling of God's law. See, God's law is going to be unveiled with great clarity and extreme comprehensiveness in Exodus, Leviticus, and the first part of Numbers. And if you think about it, even Jesus doesn't come and add to the law. He doesn't expand on it. Now, he gives greater definition to the law and helps people to understand it better, but he doesn't add to the recording of it at all. The distinguishing point of what they call the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant with Moses, is God's revelation in his law. So, in verses 1 and 2, the children of Israel are plopped down in front of Mount Sinai. And we can see God highlighting for us the importance of the law. But in verses 3 through 6, he wants to give us a greater understanding of the law, put it into proper perspective. And he does this first by talking about grace, and then second about talking about the covenant. So in verses 3 and 4, if we look, we're going to see the covenant in a framework of grace. Before the commands are even given, before the requirements of the covenant are spelled out by God, he gives us this really cool redemptive introduction. It's interesting that before God speaks the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, which he's going to do in the next chapter, he wants Moses to remind the people of these words in verses 3 and 4. Why does God do this? I think it's because God wants us to understand that the covenant relationship, the relationship that he's confirming with Israel, is a gracious relationship. Israel did not earn this relationship. Israel didn't deserve the relationship. And this relationship was given to Israel by grace. That's the very definition of grace, an unmerited gift. A gift that is given to somebody who doesn't earn it or can't earn it and doesn't deserve it, and it's given by a giver who is under really no obligation to give it. But that's what God does. If you look at those words, Moses went to God. God called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you should say." And then in verse 4, three things he tells Moses. Let's read it again. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So three things are emphasized here. God wants the children of Israel, and he wants them to remember three things: divine judgment, divine deliverance and this divine drawing that he did. So divine judgment, quickly. He wants the children of Israel to remember what he did to the Egyptians. And this may not be a super cheerful thing to think about, but it's very, very important, because if they remember what God did to Egypt, then they'll realize that God could have done it to them. But he didn't. But he had every right in his perfect justice to do the same thing to Israel that he did to Egypt. Because Israel was not righteous. We know that. Humans by nature after the fall. No, there is none righteous, no, not one. The difference between Israel and Egypt was not that Israel was any better. It was not that that Israel had earned something or they were a more righteous people. No, the difference was God's mercy. And so God says, remind the people what I did to the Egyptians. And he reminds the people of their need. And he reminds the people that God has dealt with them with mercy. And then he says, remind them how I bore them on eagle's wings. In other words, remind them of this divine deliverance. So think about it. The Israelites didn't rally together, form their own army, overthrow Pharaoh, and then launch some big military expedition out into the wilderness. No, God says it was I who delivered them. They had very little to do with it. At the Red Sea, what did he do? He told them to stand still and watch. Watch what I will do for you. And in the wilderness, they couldn't have survived. They didn't have food or water. But God provided, and God spared them from their enemies. So Moses reminded them of this divine deliverance. Remind them that they didn't earn this deliverance. They didn't gain it on their own. He says, but I bore them on eagle's wings. So this is a really awesome picture here. All the people in the wilderness would have recognized this image, this language going on, because around them, mother eagles would have been flying above them from time to time, maybe off in the mountains, they could see them. But they knew how mother eagles taught their eaglets, is that the right word? Little eagles? Yeah, eaglets, to fly. What do? Right? At a certain time, mother kicks them out of the nest, and she lets them fall. But if they don't catch their wings, if they don't catch the wind right, the mother will swoop down underneath them and catch the bird on her back, and then take them back up to the nest again. That's the picture that we have here. Israel, you haven't been flying on your own. You've been riding on my back, like a chick, an eaglet on the back of a mother eagle. I've borne you out of Egypt, he said. You haven't done it on your own. This is the message of grace. And God's not done. He says that I drew you here. In other words, I am the one who brought you here. He's reminding them of what he's doing when he sent Moses to Egypt. Remember, he said, Moses, you're going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they will come into the wilderness, and they will come to worship me. God's saying that the way is by me. I'm the only one who drew you to myself. I didn't wait for you to find your way. I drew you to myself. All three of these things highlight the grace of God. It's interesting that before God speaks the law, he says, Moses, I need you to explain my grace to them again. Because he's going to spend three books on the law. And somebody, if they're not careful, somebody's going to start scratching their head and go, well, maybe since God spent so much time on the law, that means that we must be saved by the law. We're saved by law keeping. We're saved by obedience to the law. And before anybody can get that silly thought into their mind, God tells Moses, go tell the people. Tell them that they were saved by grace so that they don't forget that when I announce the law, when I give them their constitution. This law is not the means of their salvation. It's the goal of God. It's the goal of God's redemption, sure. But it's not the cause of their deliverance. It's the goal of their deliverance. There is absolutely no idea of salvation by works in God's covenant with Moses. Not a shred. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't understand that. They weren't being offered the law as an alternative to grace. They were being offered law as an expression of grace. So we need to understand that there's not even the slightest hint of salvation by works here. It's not that in the Old Testament you had salvation by works, the law, and now in the New Testament you have grace and faith in the New Testament. That is what is called a false dichotomy. And God tried to squash that false dichotomy right here in Exodus 19. And the fact that we don't understand that, that's not God's fault. That's our fault. Here in verses 3 and 4, God is setting the framework of grace. And it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. You read in the New Testament, Paul's words in Romans are no different. It's not that Paul comes along later and says, you know, it used to be that you were saved by the law. Now you're saved by something else. No, Paul says the exact same thing that God is saying here in Exodus 19. You were saved by grace and not by works. So we see this framework of grace being set up. And we see how important the law is. Lastly, in verses 5 and 6, we see that we see the law in the context of the covenant. So you might be saying to yourself, okay, Mark, that makes sense. I'll go along with you on that. But you know, as I look at verse 5, it sure does sound to me like God is saying, if you obey, then I will bless you. It sure does sound to me like God is saying, if you obey, then you'll be my people and I'll redeem you. If you obey. In other words, obedience equals salvation. It might sound like, I'll bless you on this condition. It's conditional. You do what I want, and then I'll give you something that you want. And here's what I would say to that. God just nixed that possibility that salvation is of our own efforts in verses 3 and 4. And so if that's true, it's impossible to interpret verse 5 as being the opposite. God doesn't get up there and speak out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't say one thing and then immediately contradict himself. So I think we can dismiss that interpretation. God is not contradictory. He's not saying the opposite of what he said in verses 3 and 4. Now, there's lots of other opinions out there and wrong interpretations, and I'll just cover a few of them. There are some people that say you are saved by works, and this usually comes from non-Christians. You might hear a person say, well, I'm trying to live a good life, and if I do enough good things that outweigh my bad things, then at the end, when I get to the pearly gates and St. Peter is there, he'll let me in. And it's usually said kind of flippantly. Clearly, that can't be the way to salvation if what Moses is telling us here is correct. There's nothing of salvation by works in the whole wilderness experience. It's God redeeming the helpless children of Israel. So that's false idea number one. We can't save ourselves by works. But Christians over the centuries have developed another false idea. It says, yes, you are not saved by works, you're saved by faith plus works. You have to believe, but you also have to obey, and then you're saved. There's religions around us all over the place that, yes, you can be saved, but you're really not saved. You really don't receive the Holy Spirit until you do something, until you get baptized or something like that. There's a condition. It's gospel plus something. But remember God's emphasis in verse 4. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. If you believe that, you're going to be discouraged by the rest of the story of Israel's history. If you think that you're saved by faith plus perfect obedience. Because if you look at the story of Israel, it is definitely not a story of perfect obedience. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's imperfect obedience. So the idea that Moses is teaching salvation by faith plus obedience, that's not gonna work either. Then there are others who might do it this way. You are saved by faith, but then you're kept in your salvation by obedience. Once again, Israel's record on this is horrible. And we've talked about this before, but this is this goes against the very doctrine of the Bible that, to put it very simply, once saved, always saved. Because if I can do something to lose my salvation, God is no longer sovereign. It says that the children of God are God chooses them. Paul uses the word elect. So if God chooses that person for salvation, and the person can turn around and do something to lose that salvation, then God is no longer sovereign. And what about when Jesus says that no one, nothing, can snatch them out of my Father's hand? Not even myself. I can't get myself booted out of salvation. Once again, Israel's record on that isn't going to encourage you if that's your view. Saved by faith, but kept by obedience. Still, there are others who will come along and say, you're saved by faith, and you're done with works and obedience. Those don't matter anymore at all. They're optional. That's wrong idea number four. Now, all of these wrong answers, this is what verse 5 is saying. Two things, I think, need to be kept in mind when we talk about this question of what does Moses mean when he says, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession. Does he mean that Israel is not God's treasured possession? They're not a kingdom of priests. They're not a holy nation. But if they obey, then they'll become a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation? Or is he saying something else? Two things, I think, to keep in mind. First, the covenant has responsibilities. There is no such thing as a relationship with no responsibility. As a husband, in my flesh, I might want to sit back and have Stephanie make all the decisions. We see this in men today, unfortunately. When they think that there are no responsibilities in a relationship, and that's flat out not true. There's no relationship. It doesn't exist. Every relationship has responsibilities, and that's what Moses is told to begin to talk about. So keep that one thing in mind. Second, in God's economy, responsibilities are always blessings. Notice there in verses 5 and 6, what are the responsibilities that are spelled out? We are to be his treasured possessions. We are to be a kingdom of priests. We're to be a holy nation. Those are our responsibilities. But simultaneously, those are blessings. And they're great blessings. They're awesome. Who would have dared in the garden, right after Adam's sins, who would go to God and say, okay, God, why don't you give up your son in our place so that we can have redemption? And in addition to that, why don't you make us your treasured possession on earth? And why don't you make us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? How about just throwing all that in for no extra charge? Who would have said that? Well, that's exactly what the Lord is saying right here. In Exodus, in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, responsibilities are blessings. And you don't have to get to the New Testament to see this. In other words, God orders things, and he requires of us that we do certain things. First, to bring him glory, but also because he knows they're for our best good. So keep those two things in mind. And then let's kind of use those truths to help us understand verses 5 and 6 better. Moses is not saying, keep God's law and then he will make you in return a treasured nation, a nation of priests, kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. See, they already were. God already made them that. He had already borne them out on wings of eagles. He had already shown them grace. But he's getting ready and he's establishing them to be his people. He'd already distinguished them. He'd already set them apart from Egypt and all the other nations. God is not saying here, keep the law and I will make you what you are not yet. No, what he's saying is, keep the law and you will be what I made you for. I made you to be a treasured possession. I made you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now just keep God's law and you'll be what I made you to be. So there's a natural response to something like this. And the natural response is, this is crazy. How in the heck could I ever be like that? How could I ever go about living like that? And God's response is Exodus 20, we read, and in Leviticus and in Numbers, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You will not bow down to an idol. You shall not take my name in vain. Remember my day and keep it holy. Honor your mother and your father. He says, keep God's law and you will be what God made you to be. And when you say, well, how can I be what you made me to be? And there's really one simple answer. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Notice the blessings are responsibilities and the responsibilities are blessings. Notice that the privileges are responsibilities and the responsibilities are privileges. He said, you are my own possession. And it says in verse 5 that God owns the whole earth, but you are his treasured possession. This word possession is in Hebrew is a word that's referred to as a very special treasure, like something that would be presented to or possessed by a king. And so if you think about it, it's a pretty phenomenal thing for God to say, everything in the world is mine, but you are the one thing that I have chosen to treasure. That's why John Calvin said one time about this verse. He said, we are not our own. We belong to God, therefore let us live for him and die for him. If the entire nation is to be a priest, what does a priest do? And don't let your mind go to what we see in human religion today as far as priests, right? Think about what the priests did in this time. What did they do? Well, priests interceded for people. And so if you have a nation of priests, who are they interceding for? And the answer is very clear, the nations as a whole. Remember the promise back that God would bless Abram and his descendants, and they would be a blessing to all nations. This doctrine is the very foundation of missions. You don't have to wait until Matthew 28, the Great Commission, to get a foundation of missions. You actually find it starting in Genesis 3. And then it gets a little more clear in Genesis 12. And then we find it here. So church family, these words are not just words for Israel. Let me close with this. We'll jump to the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, Peter is talking to a congregation of Christians, just like us. And here's what he says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we see here, just in six verses, the importance of the law, and we see the context of grace around it. And we see the law in the context of the covenant. For a Christian to understand the relationship between law and grace, faith and obedience, I think it's one of the most important things that a Christian could possibly know as God has us walk out this Christian life. Amen.